Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for all that you have done for us, all that you have promised us, all that you are even now doing in us by your Spirit, by your word. Father, we would pray for those who are still traveling here this morning that they would do so safely. I want to pray for those who are unable to be here this morning. A number of viruses and bugs floating around. Lord, we would pray for those who are here that you would bless us, that you would sanctify us, that you would show us more and more of who Christ Jesus is, and focus our attention on our great Savior and our great salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been talking about sanctification for the last few weeks, and maybe we'll start. Well, I just want to do this. I want to kind of do a thought experiment for a moment, and then we'll move a little bit faster. R.C. Sproul, in his book, or his series of books, three volumes, What We Believe, gives this illustration, and I want to get your feedback on it. He says, during World War II, there's a prison camp, and the guard of this prison camp approaches the wife of one of the prisoners and says, I won't kill your husband. I won't kill your husband if you'll sleep with me. She does it. After the war, the husband finds out about it and files for a divorce. Was he justified in doing that? I don't know why, but automatically I look at Pastor Bob. Was he justified? What was he justified in filing for a divorce? He could have shown mercy. Well, delayed response, but it was when he found out about it that he filed for divorce. In other words, he didn't know because he was inside the prison. You know, wasn't like he was going home to his wife every night. Okay? If the situation was reversed, might he have done the same thing? Yeah, where does mercy come in? Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob said he sounds like a legalist. Sproul then changes the situation. He says, now, supposing, having nothing to do with the war or anything like that, the wife is working. One evening she's walking home from work. She's accosted, assaulted, and raped in an alley. Would the husband then be justified in divorcing his wife? No. So here's the point. When his life was on the line, and she violated her vow to save his life, he had grounds to divorce her. But when she was accosted, and her life was on the line, he didn't have the right to divorce her? Yes. Okay, only the person whose life is on the line, okay, can decide whether the sacrifice being made is. And I think, you know, to get back to what Pastor Bob said, it really comes down to this. There is the letter of the law, and then there's the spirit of the law, right? Is it adultery? Is it adultery when somebody's life is on the line? And, you know, I mean, you said it. You have to weigh it out. But, I mean, if somebody came to the elder board and said, you know what, my wife's been unfaithful to me. Oh, well, you know, are you certain? Oh, yeah, because when I was being held hostage and, you know, they were threatening to kill me and, you know, she then slept with one of my captors. And they let me go. That's really what happened? Yeah, yeah. I'd be like, have a hard time with that one, man. What do you want us to do about that? You know, put her out of the church because, you know, you want to divorce her because she, you know, did that. And I really think at that point you have to have a conversation about what the value of the law is. I mean, it's a little bit tricky, but I think ultimately you have to come down on this side. You have to look at it and go, okay, what is the intent of the law? the intent of the law is to restrain us from evil. Well, is what she did evil? Obviously, when she was raped, that was not evil, right? She was the victim of a crime. And I would argue the same thing. I mean, if you send a ransom to deliver your child from the kidnappers, are you, you know, wrongfully giving money to the, you know, are you being a poor steward of your funds, you know, of what God has entrusted you with? Are you giving in? And I think the answer is, what's more valuable? And I would have a real hard time with that. But he says, here was his point. He says that when he talked about this in a class, everybody in the initial circumstance, the prison camp thing, was like, yes, that guy is justified in divorcing his wife. And it gets right back to what Pastor Bob said, that we have a tendency to be legalists, especially when what's on the line? What is in the first case that was on the line? What did that man lose? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, I want to know what else is going on. Exactly right. I mean, I don't know what could be more difficult for a wife, more humiliating, more heartrending than that, right? To have to make the choice between obeying the vows that you made and knowing that your husband is going to be killed if you don't. So to then say, you know, well, I want to divorce my wife because she did that. Yeah, it does get down. What else is going on? You know, do you really understand the difference between justice and mercy? You know, gratitude. I mean, hey, yeah, I mean, you're alive, pal. And his point is, you know, that we can get, and we do get pretty legalistic. We can get really legalistic. Just a couple more thoughts on that, and then we're going to move on to saving faith. I mean, I could read A.A. Hodge and a number of these guys, but we've covered this pretty much. And I think, again, the one thing I would emphasize is just as we think about working on our salvation in fear and trembling, the issues return again and again to legalism and antinomianism. In other words, against the law. We're people who want rules, or when we get the idea of what really grace is, you know, what's the accusation against Christians, generally speaking, especially from people in cults? If you talk to a Mormon about grace and about what salvation really is, they come back to you with, well, if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus died for all your sins, and therefore you're going to go to heaven, then certainly you will sin all the more, they will think. Well, why is that? Because they're working out what they believe to be their salvation by works. And when they see somebody who says, well, I don't have to work for my salvation, it's already done for me, then their response is, well, then I guess you're free to do whatever you'd like. And that's not what the scripture teaches. But it's that imbalance, you know, that's what leads to cultism. And really, that's what, if you think about it, what are the two strains of unbelief? I mean, that's another way to look at it. Two strains of unbelief are, I can do whatever I want because there is no God. Or, God is the God of rules, and here are the rules that I have to follow. And both are incorrect. Does God give us rules, give us laws? Yes. Are we obligated to those laws? Yes. Are we going to perfectly obey them? No. So it's neither we're saved by works or we're saved by or that we're saved, we can't be saved by disobedience or by obedience of ourselves. It's never about us. Thoughts or questions about sanctification before we move on? Okay. Let's talk about saving faith, which is, I believe, chapter 14 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. For those of you who are keeping track, let me read the first paragraph of the confession. It says this: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, is increased and strengthened. And we're not going to get very far here today, but I want to emphasize a few things. Right in the beginning, saving faith is attributed to grace. It says the grace of faith. And when we think about grace, it is essentially the heart of the gospel. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Sinclair Ferguson defines grace as demerited favor. We hear that often. Demerited favor, meaning when God looks at us, he doesn't see that we deserve his grace. He sees that we don't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. If we could deserve it, then it would be something like, you know, instead of merit or instead of grace, we would see the word merits. For by merit you have been saved through faith, right? We don't see that. And since I started reading Ephesians 2:8, the Roman Catholic version, let me just get back up. Ephesians 2:8 says this: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, grace is the instrumental power or the means by which we are saved through faith. So, how do we get this faith? And we see here that it is a gift of God. But Sproul says there's no such thing as self-generated faith. When we look at that text right there, we see that it is not of our own doing. And and this, what is the word this a placeholder for? The predecessor of that is faith. Faith is the gift of God, the gracious gift of God. Paul is clearly saying grace is not of yourselves. That would be, as Sproul says here, he says, that would be a redundancy. In other words, if grace were something that you generated or something that came from you, then that would be just, it wouldn't make any sense. So it has to be external, has to be not of you. But the faith that is granted to us by God is ours. You have to believe. God gives us the gospel. He gives us the word of God. But ultimately, it is incumbent upon every one of us to believe. Nobody can believe for you. Jesus can die for your sins. Jesus can live the perfect life in your place. But he cannot believe for you. Nobody can believe for you. You have to have your own faith. Right? Isn't that true? You have to believe, you have to have faith. No one else's faith can be the basis of your justification. Sproul says this, he says, faith is not something that you have generated by your own power, nor does it originate in your flesh. That simple statement, that it's not something you generate on your own, that simple statement is the death blow to all forms of semi-Pelagianism, which we'll discuss in just a moment. But this is the primary point that distinguishes Reformed theology. The Reformers affirm that The faith by which you are justified, by which you are united to Christ, that is the instrumental cause of your justification, did not originate in some activity or decision of your will. In other words, you didn't hear the gospel and think to yourself, well, that's a good idea, or I really like that, I think I'll believe. Rather, your faith is a gift to you by God or from God. He made a promise that he would save every person who responds to the gospel by faith. And where would we see that promise? That God will save every person who believes. For God so loved the world. Hint. John 3:16, right? I don't want you to turn there because we're going to go back to Ephesians in a minute. But when we read that, or when we think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that what? Whoever believes, whosoever believes, right? So believing is a requirement for salvation. You have to believe. True? Those who do not have faith will not be justified. Faith determines whether you are redeemed or not. And so all of a sudden we sound like Pelagians. Now, Sproul says this. He says, the semi-Pelagians say that salvation is of grace. Everybody has to say that it's of grace. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. So how do they get around this idea of, to use a term, sovereign grace? In other words, that it is entirely, salvation is entirely of God. When they look at Ephesians 2:8, how does somebody get around that being entirely of God? They try. They redefine grace. Because if you listen to it, if you say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Well, what's the obvious reply to that? If you're a semi-Pelagian, in other words, if you're an Arminian, if you believe that you have something to do with your salvation, how can you explain having something to do with your salvation in light of Ephesians 2:8? Okay, that'd be one thing that they would say, right? It was my faith. You have to receive the gift, right? Yeah. Yes, and they'll often say that too, that the pronoun this is a substitute for salvation and not for faith itself. What's that? Right. Right. Pastor Bob says it's the grammatical justification because both salvation and this are neuter. You know, the problem with that, well, we'll get to the problem with that here in a minute. That's why I got off, because I went back to that page. Semi-Pelagians say that salvation is of grace. Grace assists us, and that nobody can really come to faith unless God offers to help. However, they further say that there is an unaffected part of the soul where this offer of saving grace can be accepted or rejected. What we call, or what have you heard called that, or the unaffected part of us that can accept or reject the gospel? Free will. Or sometimes it's called the island of righteousness. You know, that there's some part of us that's unaffected by sin, and it's that part that hears the gospel and chooses to believe. So they say that whoever accepts that grace and exercises faith is saved, but rejecting grace leads to damnation. Now let's look at Ephesians 2:8 in context. We'll start back in verse 1. And would somebody read that, please? Just verses 1 through 8. Erickson, is that a hand or your ear scratching? Okay, thank you. Okay, thank you. So Sproul says the apostles' teaching that what God does in his grace is to supply the necessary condition. Listen, he supplies the necessary condition that he requires for salvation. And that condition is faith, as we talked about in John 3:16. You can't be saved unless you have faith. We can't generate that faith on our own. Why? Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. So God has to supply the grace to regenerate us. He has to give us the grace so that we will believe. And when I was typing this up, I underscored the word that Sproul uses here, that what God does in his grace, that I underscored the does. Why? Because grace is an action taken by God. Grace is not an object that we obtain. It is an action taken by God, action that, is not required of him. There's no obligation on him to act on our behalf other than this. What is the sole obligation of God? Why is it that he grants grace to people? Erickson. Well, I mean, he's certainly justified in sending sinners to hell, right? That's true. I don't know that I would say that that's his obligation, but why is it that he... let me get back to my question here. Does he have any obligation in terms of grace? And before you say no, thank you. He has an obligation to himself, right? Because before the foundation of the world, he chose a people to save for himself. So if he doesn't grant them then grace in time, if he doesn't act in time on what he covenanted, Father, Son, and Spirit, before time began, then he's ultimately not going to bring about his purpose, which we would find out in Ephesians chapter 1 is to do what? I'll get to you in a moment, Mr. Goddard. Why does he save people? For his glory. In fact, we'll go to Ephesians 1 in a minute. First, Mr. Nathan. Well, it's interesting because if we look at that verse, who's he actually talking to and what does he actually say? I mean, he made a promise to Satan, and it wasn't kind of like, hey, Satan, tell you what I'm going to do for you. Right? It's actually it's a curse. Right? So in that sense, the answer is yes, he has an obligation to do it, but you know why? It's a Genesis 3. Verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, talking to Satan, and you shall bruise his heel, meaning, you know, ultimately, where would you rather be bruised, on the heel or the head? Other translations, I think, say crush, but so... His obligation then would be, I would argue, not so much to Satan, not even so much to man, but again, to himself, to do what he has said he's going to do. So in that sense, I would agree. Let's look at, is that the essence of your question? Yeah. Yes, for my sake, for my glory. It's amazing when you talk to unbelievers, you know, the more ardent atheists will say things like, well, what kind of God is this who needs to do this or who needs to do that? And I'm like, well, the truth is he doesn't need to do anything. But when he says he's going to do something, he does it. Why? You know, and we'll see why in Ephesians chapter 1. Just real quickly, in verse, Paul's talking about, I'll just read the whole thing. It'll be easier than... And I'll just highlight things. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He's just, outlining the entire plan of salvation, the entire pre-time plan of God to redeem a people for himself. And he tells us why, and that's why I want to read this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Lots of action by God, lots of talk about his will, and ultimately his glory. It's set forth right there. Before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, God created a plan. And his plan was this. I, the Father, am going to choose some people to save. Jesus, you're going to go and you're going to redeem them. You're going to die for them. You are going to live a perfect life, sacrifice yourself, be raised on the third day. Holy Spirit, you are going to regenerate people in time. You're going to be the seal of them. You are going to sanctify them. And why? This is all going to redound to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. What we don't see there in Ephesians chapter 1 is any place for us to do anything but believe. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he kind of blows apart the idea that somehow we generate the faith on our own. We can't. Firstly, if we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 again, we'd see the actions of God and we'd see the purposes of God, his glory. We would not see the actions of mankind. But secondly, he starts in Ephesians chapter 2 by talking about our inability, the fact that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, the kind of life we lived before we got saved. Not just dead in our sins and trespasses, but basically slaves to sin. Satan, we were just kind of walking around with everybody else, doing what everybody else did. And we were objects of the wrath of God. It says we were children of wrath. I mean, we could go on and on. We had Satan as our father, all these things. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4, but God, and I've said it before, I'll say it to the day I die. Those are the two most precious words in Scripture, because here's where we were heading. And there was no hope for us. But God. God shifts everything. We're just like everybody else. We're just walking on the big conveyor. Well, we're probably not walking. We're just kind of cruising along on the conveyor belt to hell. And God just pulls some of us off of that conveyor belt. He does it. Why? For his glory. He transforms us. He makes us people who don't go the way of the world, who choose him, not because of anything good in us, but because God, it says here in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice it doesn't say because of our lovable state, because we were good people, because he's already outlined why we weren't good people. Because of the great love with which he loved us before the foundation of the world, he told us in chapter 1. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us when we were dead. when we were the walking dead, zombies, made us alive together with Christ. It is Him who transformed us. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. God has granted us everything pertaining to salvation. Any questions or thoughts about that before I go on? Because R.C. Sproul is about to raise some objections here. He says, this idea of the sovereignty of God and salvation, that we are passive until He causes us to be brought to spiritual life. We go from spiritual death to spiritual life by His grace, not by anything that we do. He says, this is difficult for some people to accept. They want to know how God can require something of people they cannot perform. How can He command you to believe when you're dead in your sins and trespasses? How can He do that? When you give the gospel to somebody, is it wrong for you to say, these are the things that Jesus has done, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that wrong? And yet when you tell them to believe, when you tell them that they must believe in order to go to heaven, to be, more importantly, I guess, to be saved from hell. I mean, if you just think the moment somebody dies, at that moment, they're either going to be, you know, ushered into the glorious presence of their Lord and Savior forever and ever, or they're going to stand before Him in judgment. There's no second chance. There's no anything else. And when you think it's either heaven or hell, the idea of going to hell to face the wrath of God forever, His undiminished, unbridled, unchecked wrath forever and ever, that's a pretty horrifying thought. So if you command somebody to believe, you're not doing anything wrong. But you're telling people to do something that they cannot do of their own volition. They cannot just simply choose or will to believe. And this was the source of debate going back to Augustine and going back to Pelagius. They had a great debate over this. Pelagius, you know, we get after him and his brother Semi on, I just always like that. R.C. says that all the time. On many occasions. But Pelagius, at the root of it, he had a righteous problem. Here was his problem. He looked around at the church in the 5th century. And what did he see? Most of the people who called themselves Christians were doing what? They were living like the world. In fact, even churchmen, pastors, were just scandalous in the way that they behaved. Well, why would that be? When he looked at it, here's what he decided. He decided it's because they had too low a view of the law, too high a view of grace, and they were lazy. They were lazy. They were antinomian. It was like when they got baptized as babies, whenever they got baptized, that then they could go on and live however they wanted. And to Pelagius, his solution was this. You people have to try harder. Right? You're not living up to what you're supposed to live up to. He wanted to see more activity, more righteousness. And Augustine prayed this. He said, O Lord, grant what you command, which is a good prayer, right? We want the Lord to grant what He commands and then command whatever you will. Pelagius' problem, he said, why should we ask God to give us grace to do something that He commands us to do? Certainly, if God commands us to do something, we are able to do that. That was his attitude. So If the Bible says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, Pelagius read that and said, well, then we can be perfect because God wouldn't give us a command if we couldn't do it. It's obviously faulty thinking, but why would Pelagius assume that if God commands something that we have the capacity to do it? Erickson. Okay, our propensity to want things to be fair. I think that's really on the right track. Here's the major failing of Pelagius' thinking. He didn't accept the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius had the idea that Adam's fall affected Adam, that we are born morally neutral, that we have no leanings towards God or towards Satan or towards sin, that we are able to do everything that the Bible commands us to do, that we're able to be righteous, that we're able to be holy. So because we have the capacity within us, then we have no excuse to not do it. R.C. Sproul, in his book, he gives this example. He says, here's another way of looking at this situation, setting aside for the moment the errors of Pelagius. He says, God goes to a man and says, you know what, man? I would like you to mow my lawn this afternoon. It's a big lawn, but here's the tractor. Here's the fuel. Everything works. Everything's fine. And I have to warn you, there's one little trick about this lawn. Over here in this section, there's a pit. And if you fall into that pit, you're not going to be able to get out. But other than that, if you just avoid that pit, everything is going to be fine. So I'll see you later. As soon as God leaves, the man says, I'm going to go check out that pit. Goes over, looks in it, and jumps in. A few hours later, God shows back up. Lawn's not mowed. Calls out for the man and says, where are you? I'm over here in this pit. God says, how come you haven't mowed the lawn? The man says, well, how am I supposed to mow the lawn when I'm in this pit? That is the Pelagian situation. He thinks he has the capacity to mow the lawn. But the truth is, he obviously can't mow the lawn because he's in that pit. And Pelagius is like, no, I'm not in this pit. I can do whatever I want. I have free will. Augustine says, no, nobody has free will because Adam jumped into that pit. And by virtue of us being in Adam, as Romans 5 tells us, we are all in that pit. We can't get out by ourselves. We don't have the capacity to do that. Free will. I say this fairly frequently. I'll say it again. You know, who are the people in the Bible who have free will? Who has free will in the Bible? People, human beings. I heard one, I think. Adam. Okay, would we agree? Adam, before the fall, free will. Who else? Jesus. Okay, anybody else? Eve did as well. Very good. So those are the three people with free will. Everybody else, let's go ahead and look at Romans 5. I think it's pretty obvious. I mean, if we look at Ephesians 2, which we did, we saw that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We don't come out any better if we look at Romans 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is to say, obviously, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all spiritually dead because of our federal head, our representative, Adam. He plunged us all into that pit. And we're all in that pit, incapable of mowing the lawn, incapable of keeping the law, incapable of pleasing God because of original sin. Okay, so how about if I change that a little bit? Charlie's asking, you know, does God give the commands? Does he bring these, or does he speak in the Bible, really, basically, as if we're all pre-fall Adam? And I think the answer is yes in this sense. And let me just kind of frame it this way. Does his standard change because Adam sinned? And the answer is no, right? His standard is still perfection. So the answer to your question is, yes, he still talks to us as if we have the capacity to do those things, even though he knows we don't. So, and another way of saying this is, you know, we are responsible, even though we are not capable, right? We can't do these things, but we're morally responsible. And, you know, to some, that would lead us to a certain hopelessness, right? And I think it did for Pelagius. Well, wait a minute. If what you're saying, Augustine, is we can't obey the law of God, we can't attain his righteous standard, then what hope is there for us? Which should be the point, right? I mean, especially if Pelagius was thinking rightly, if he was correct about our status and our will and what we can do, what should have happened at that point is Pelagius should have said, oh, I get it. I've been wrong all along. You know, I need the grace of God. But he didn't do that because God didn't regenerate him. Saving faith, which is what we're talking about, ultimately is a gift of God. If God does not regenerate us, if he doesn't give us faith, if he doesn't cause us to be born again, all these things that the Bible says about us being dead in our sins and trespasses, of us being in Adam, of us being spiritually dead, as Romans 5 said, those prevent us from believing. Those prevent us from seeing Christ for who he is, for loving him, for worshiping him, for belief, you know, just basic faith. We can't do it on our own. We have no capacity to do that. Other thoughts or questions? Because we have to close. Yeah, Bob says we bridle at that. We chafe at that. We don't like the idea because we just think, well, if unbelievers could understand, or if they really understood the gospel, they would believe. And, you know, maybe on judgment day, there would be somebody who said, well, if I was elected, if I, you know, had even heard this gospel, I would have believed. And the answer is, no, you would not have. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. There's nothing in you that would cause you to choose God. You're going to reject him constantly because you're a child of wrath. You are a son of the devil, as Jesus would call the Pharisees. All these things are true of us apart from God causing us to be born again, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, giving us life, as it says in Ephesians 2. We could go on and on and on. John 3:3, you know, you must be born again. All these things are true because we do not have a free will. We do not have the capacity on our own to choose God. And in fact, we would constantly reject him. We would be like all these people, you know, people say, well, if I only saw Jesus, if I could only listen to Jesus, if God would just come to me and prove to me that he was real. Well, we know that's not true because God came to mankind. And what did mankind do? What's that? They not only stiff-armed him, they killed him. They chanted, crucify him, crucify him. They listened to what he said. They rejected his message. They stiff-armed him, and then they killed him. That's the testimony. That's the story of mankind. Not neutrality towards God, not open-mindedness towards God, but a hatred of him. I'll just close with this. I just heard this morning that in the UK they're trying to ban Franklin Graham from coming because he's a divisive person and he'll speak ill of homosexuality and Islam. What's a Christian supposed to do? Right? But this is how far we've come in our society, where a country like England, nominally in the world of Christendom, basics like Islam and homosexual marriage are things that we cannot talk about because that's hateful. That's the world we live in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that you redeem sinners, people who, left to their own devices, would never choose you. But you don't leave us to that. And you don't just make grace available. It's not prevenient grace, it's efficacious grace, grace that actually works in us and changes us and causes us to go from being your enemy to being your children. Father, no man could ever devise the gospel. No one ever would, because our pride would not permit it. You are a great God, a saving God, a loving God, and a kind God. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.